You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
As Allie said, I am new on staff. I joined Citizens as a groups minister on March 1st. So as you can imagine, it has been quite the transition. We had two Sundays in March that, you know, we're gathering together, and then we were all sent home. And so, it's been a unique time to just, lean in and, of course, like, trust the Lord. But I am very, very thankful to be here. So I thought I would kick off my time here with just a few fun facts about me, because you don't really know me yet, and I can't wait to get to know you. So the most important thing to know about me is that God saved me one day after school in fifth grade. I was on the bus on the way home, and I just remember thinking, I can't wait to talk to my mom today after school. And so I ran inside and found her. She had a snack waiting for my brother and I. And I just remember sort of exclaiming to her, "Hey, Mom, I really want to be different. And I think that's what Jesus does." And so my 11-year-old self, that's as much theology as I had at that time. But I knew Jesus made a difference in our lives. And so, I was born and raised in North Carolina. I am single. I've never been married. And I will turn 50 next year. I am a middle child who looks just like my father. But I have my mom's personality. I am an Enneagram 8. I know you're out there, people who love the Enneagram. Enneagram 8, Wing 7. My spiritual gifts are faith and shepherding. My dad, I am a daddy's girl, and he is our biggest cheerleader. And if we were to be all having a meal together, and if there is a paper napkin on the table, my dad is most likely illustrating a life lesson on it. I'm not kidding. My sister, Julie, is kind of the glue of our family. She keeps everybody informed about everybody else. She's just the best at that. And my brother, Jeff, is a walking encyclopedia. He knows a little bit about, just about everything. It's unbelievable how much he knows. And then finally, my mom was the first believer in our family, and she is now enjoying eternal life with Christ. She died very unexpectedly when I was 26 years old. And as you might guess, that is a huge part of my story. I grew up in a really loving Christian home, not perfect, but loving. I remember several times throughout high school thinking, I just want to hang out with my parents tonight. Like, I really liked my parents. And I loved how often friends of theirs were in our homes. Later in life, I realized, like, this is a home group. Like, the people that I call Aunt Melissa or Uncle Tommy, like, they aren't actually my family. They're my parents' like home group. So I contribute a lot of my time growing up to just how much I love groups now. I'm a big advocate of community and life together. So, as I said, grief is a major theme in my life. And like the psalmist writes, at times, darkness has seemed like my closest friend. Whether it was a tragic car accident or a suicide of a dear friend, death was all around me. It was all I knew for many, many years. And then in the summer of 2018, grief became something more than death for me. Grief became betrayal and a cover-up of child sexual abuse, lies, and deception from some of my closest friends, including my former pastor. I did not know how to grieve people who are still alive. And so I did it really, really poorly. Anger was always on the surface, And I knew that it was not going anywhere anytime soon without the Lord's help. I cried every single day for more than a year. I was distressed and outraged after finding out that my dear friend had sexually abused three young boys who I knew, who I loved, a friend that I had discipled, a friend that I thought I knew really well. And I couldn't wrap my mind around the friendships that had kept her secret and did not report her crimes to CPS, and therefore required me to report her. So after that phone call to CPS, I needed a lot of time. I needed a lot of time to process. I needed time to understand that my sense of justice that led me to condemn rather than to give grace was not right. I needed time to examine that the righteous anger that caused me to respond unrighteously needed help, because whenever I thought about them, it was awful. I needed time to recognize my unhealthy fear of what could be the permanent loss of these friendships. I needed time to understand why resenting them was so much easier than forgiving them. And as is the case so often with hindsight, I realized I needed time to examine the log in my own eye before ever pointing out somebody else's speck. I needed time to see my sin clearly and to ask God for his forgiveness, because these friendships had become idols in my heart. And I wish I could tell you that there was a happy ending of God restoring our friendship, of healing these relationships. But that's not true as of today. I don't know if that'll ever happen, but I do know that I've learned more about God's forgiveness because of this. And if it takes 70 times 7, then so be it, because my heart is ready for it, because of God's healing, because of his transformation in my life. I'm so grateful to have shared that with you tonight. Thanks for listening.
Amazing. Thank you, Jill Barlow. Didn't know you well before you came on staff, and am still getting to know you. But what I do know is that you love the Lord fiercely, and that you are tremendously gifted, and we are blessed to have you as a member of our staff. And I'm excited that I get to office next to you, and I'm excited about hopefully the years ahead that we have together to get to know one another. Thank you so much for being willing to step into a much needed space within our Recovery and Steps ministry during this season, and to be willing to lead a step study. What Jill didn't tell you a whole lot of is that she had quite a bit of experience with our Steps ministry in the campus that she came from, our Southlake campus. And so, or I guess our Southlake campus, I guess it would be the Village Church's Southlake campus. And so anyway, thank you for being willing to share that experience and your gifts with us in leading a group and leading groups at Citizens Church. All right, so, if you don't know and you are involved with Steps, we are coming around that final turn in order to head for home. But before we get into our lesson too far tonight, I want to caution us, just with a caution. Steps, in many ways, is meant to jumpstart, to help us get traction in our relationship with the Lord, to jumpstart some practices that should be really a part of the ongoing rhythm of what it means to be a Christian, just the normal Christian life. So the implications of this, that these practices should be a regular part of what it means to be a Christian and in spiritual formation, we need to understand that What we are doing in Steps should not stop when Steps ends. So there's kind of some good news in the fact that we're rounding the corner and headed for home. But then there's some other news, and it's actually good news also, that the things that are actually bringing life, that are causing us to grow during this season of our lives, are not things that just we apply during Steps and then all of a sudden at the conclusion of Steps, we stop doing those things. If you think about it, the elements that make up Steps, because we always say that Steps as a program doesn't heal people, that we're not here to exalt a program, but we're here to exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ. But when you think about the elements that make up Steps, you have Bible teaching, small group community, discipleship, one-on-one discipleship, Bible study, and then just this idea of examining or assessing our hearts. So it's being saturated in a gospel-centered environment, sitting under the regular teaching of God's word, mortifying sin, getting wise counsel, seeking the Lord, living on mission. And these things can't stop just because Steps ends. At times I've heard complaints about Steps, which at first it used to bother me a bit until I realized what I think is actually being said. When somebody says, I went through Steps and it did nothing for me. And so in just an attempt to reframe that, I would say this. So you sat for weeks studying God's word, sitting under the teaching of God's word, confessing and praying to God, applying the grace of God to your deepest pain points, being nourished in his love, cared for by his people, and nothing. To me, that would be like putting someone on life support with the result being no heart that beats. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And so the book of James is a book that we went through at the end of last year and in recovery groups. It might even be worth us revisiting again, but it talks about the testing of our faith to see if there is a genuineness to our faith. And what I don't want you to hear when I say that is that if it's revealed that our faith is not genuine, that there is no hope for us, that maybe the gospel just has not yet taken root in our hearts in a way that is life-giving. And if we find ourselves in that place, we have a God who is gracious and loving, who, as we cry out to him, as we cry out to Jesus to save us, he delights in saving his children. And so, also, just to kind of go back to the idea that we were talking about, there is this ongoing action that is required for spiritual formation, and that must continue. And so, in light of that, we encourage our mentors to work with you as we begin to near the end of Steps on an aftercare plan that it would allow you to continue to grow. So that aftercare plan, within that aftercare plan, generally there are four categories. One would be gospel-motivated worship, which is actually the fuel for discipleship. We also have gospel-saturated community, which is the context for discipleship. You have gospel-empowered service and mission, which is really the outcome of discipleship. And you have gospel-glorifying multiplication, which is the result of discipleship. And so this may catch you by surprise, even though we did kind of give some insight into this previously. And I was reminded of it by one of our participants who was told by one of his mentors as a reminder, hey, there's a reason why I'm pouring into you. And it's, yes, I am. I want this for you. But I also want the blessings that you receive through God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ to then transform you in such a way that you would go and that you would replicate that in the lives of other people. That just like Abraham, that in being blessed by God, that it was meant to then be a blessing to others. And so this is another area where we may need to assess our lives, that our, you know, every single believer in Jesus Christ has not only the benefits of the gospel, but also the responsibilities to the King. And this is not like lording over, but to the great privilege of joining him in serving him and serving the body of Christ and using the gifts. And we're going to talk more about that in a couple of weeks, but using the gifts that every single believer has, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to build up the church. And without you, the church can't function fully the way that the church is intended to function. Whenever I'm talking to people about addictions and talking to people about treatment centers and talking about aftercare, or if we're talking about being in this intensive discipleship process, I like to use an analogy to show what the danger is of being in something that is very structured, like what we have, if there's no intentionality on the backside to continue in those things. I like to use the example of riding a bicycle with training wheels, okay? So if I've been in a treatment setting and I've been in a very structured environment, it's as if I have been riding a bicycle with those training wheels. Now, for me to all of a sudden think, even though I've never ridden a bike before without training wheels, that suddenly I can go and ride this bike and I don't any longer need these training wheels, what's going to happen? Right. Well, you've probably, most of us have at least attempted to learn how to ride a bike. And so, it doesn't go well. It doesn't go well. And so I'm not even suggesting that we should ever fully not need the love and support and community and the teaching, some of the things that we talked about, those are helpful and necessary parts of our Christian formation. So with all that being said, one of the slogans in the non-gospel recovery culture is this: you cannot rest on your laurels. You cannot rest on your laurels. Now, honestly, when I first heard that, I thought I understood exactly what they were talking about. What I thought they were talking about is that you can't rest on your bum. But what that actually means is resting on our past accomplishments. And so in this context, it would be, well, I've been through steps, and so the work is finished, and I can now rest on what I've done yesterday or the day before. And in our recovery culture, moving away from steps, this plays itself out oftentimes in our groups, right? We hear it in the rooms all the time. And I've even done it myself. It goes something like this, and I'm going to use a physical example to make a spiritual point. I know I may look like I'm not in great shape right now, but there was a day when I was in high school, where I was in super great shape. And what I am often saying in that, sometimes I'm just giving the context of my story, but other times I'm saying, hey, don't judge me for where I'm at right now, because there was a day that I was in a much different place. I used to be great. And so this idea of not resting on our laurels plays itself out, and we point to some place that we used to be, just like we might do with our physical fitness, to say that, I've been there, I've done that, but the question is, where are we at right now? And so one of the things that I want to press on tonight is just coming with an honest heart. Not pointing back to the ways we used to be, but where are we right now? Where am I in the context of my relationship with the Lord? Because like I can point back to all those things in order to justify myself, or I can say with honesty before God that I'm not in a great place and I'm in real need of help. So this week, we're going to be talking about step 10. The principle that you'll find in step 10, even in the non-gospel recovery culture, is one of perseverance. That's the big word associated with step 10. Step 10 says, we continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, we promptly admitted it. And so language that we use that is the title of our lesson is long obedience in the same direction. You see, the sum of somebody's life is the sum of the parts. And many of us live for those mountaintop experiences rather than realizing that a life of faith is made up of a million little moments when no one else is looking. A million little moments when only God sees. And so there's this overarching idea called the perseverance of the saints. And it's the idea of perseverance is that we will persevere in faith till the end. And so the question is, where is that faith? Is the faith, or where is that faith oriented around? Is it oriented around me and my faithfulness? Is it oriented around God and his faithfulness? Is it oriented around the person and work of Jesus Christ and the promises that he gives to believer? Because that faith will lead us to act, and that faith will influence how we see the things around us. Matthew 24, 10 through 13 says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so my point was not in this, I'm just seeing in this as I'm reading it, is that like there was a time when I believed, but I've fallen away. But what it's saying is that those who have faith will persevere in their faith, not in perfection, but in their faith till the end. And we can see in our society today, just so much of what is in this verse, just the lawlessness and the betrayal of one another and the hating of one another. But the church is called to be a light in the midst of the darkness. Luke chapter 8. Now, Luke chapter 8, I believe, is in the homework, but is not in the homework that you've yet gotten to if you're in steps. Remember I said at the beginning of the hour that we have broken apart week 11 in steps. And so you're actually getting to week 11 homework this week. And so you'll be in this text this week. But we're going to go ahead and dive into it tonight. And starting in verse 4, we're going to find the parable of the sower. It says this, "And when a great crowd was gathering and a people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell onto good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold.' As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" In this parable, I think that this, I just want to take a moment and encourage our leaders and our mentors that we are sowing the seed, right, of the Word of God. We're sowing it into the hearts and lives of people. And here's the thing, we cannot control the results. Our job is to be faithful, to lovingly present the truth of God's word, and the fruitfulness of that is between that person and their relationship with God. And so we cannot take credit for what God does with that, because that's his work. And we're also not responsible for more than lovingly offering the truth to people as we encounter them. Now, the good news for those who are being discipled by others is that it is not dependent upon the person who's delivering that good news, that good truth to you, that God can speak through, has spoken through a donkey, that he can use any vehicle he wants, and that it's actually the fruitfulness of your life is between you and God, between you and God. And so why that's such good news is that it's not dependent on someone else, that as you receive the truth of God's word, that as you receive it with a honest heart, that it can produce good fruit. It goes on to say this, it says, "And when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God.'" Now that's great news. "But for others, they are in parables. So they are seeing that they may not see, and hearing that they may not understand." So, we have disciples here who are not understanding, but Jesus is telling them that it's for them to know, and so then Jesus is going to explain it to them, because Jesus is discipling his disciples. And so sometimes, other good news for those of us who may be getting into the Bible or maybe struggling to understand the Bible is that the disciples were doing the same thing. They were having a hard time understanding what Jesus was saying. And so to have someone to explain it to you, to explain what God's word is trying to say to you, is a great thing, and is nothing that we should be ashamed of, to be able to ask honest questions, because God's people delight in sharing what God's word has to say. Now, the parable is this. The seed is God's words. And so that's what we are to sow. We are to sow God's word. The one along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. And so again, this is this agricultural theme. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And so, I'm trying to think of different examples that this might be, but you hear just the all the benefits of the kingdom of God. And you're like, yes and amen. But then there is this idea of now you are called to give your life to the king. If you want to be a part of this kingdom, then that means you have to leave this and place yourself under this. And the reason why we would do that is because God has given us the faith to believe that the kingdom that he has come to bring is better than the kingdoms of this world. It's better than our own kingdom. And so he actually has to bring us to the end of ourselves. And then he says, hey, I've got something so much better than what you were living for. And then it goes on to say, and the ones, as for the ones who fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And so they're worried, we're worried about the things of this world, the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life. And we talked about previously just the idea of mortification being the uprooting of the weeds, because those weeds rob the nutrients from the soil of the garden that God is trying to cultivate, which will lead us to a fruitful life. And then it says, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience, or other translations say, with perseverance. And so, again, if we know anything about agriculture, we know that fruit doesn't happen overnight, but it's about taking the truths of God's word. And so many times I am in conversations and I'm sharing the riches and excellent just aspects of God's kingdom, and people will not receive it. They will push it away. They'll deny it. They'll basically say it's for someone else, and it's offered freely to all without cost. And so the enemy wants you to reject it. The enemy wants you to push it away. But God is saying, come and receive this good news. And as we receive and are nourished by that good news, it will lead to a fruitful life. So step 10 again says, we continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, we promptly admitted it. There seems to be a bit of an urgency there. And so this is one of the small things. You know, we said that a life of faith is made up of a million small parts. And this is one of those small things that God calls us to as believers to do in faith. We see it in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. It says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so God is not looking for us to come to the altar to worship him, knowing that there's something that we need to go do to be reconciled to our brother. There's something that we need to go make right, that we have sinned against one of our brothers or sisters in Christ. But God desires unity within, and he's saying, there's something more important than you coming and offering your gift. Now leave your gift there, go make it right with your brother. And I often have wondered, I wonder why to leave your gift there. And my thought is that our first fruits go to God. And so if there is a restitution that's needed as part of that repentance and offense, that we don't take what belongs to God to offer it to them. And so there's this idea of keeping short accounts, that we don't let things fester in our lives. If there's a conversation that needs to be had, then there's a conversation that needs to be had. That as we begin to accumulate this stuff, it blocks our relationship with God. It interferes in our relationships with one another. It robs us of being able to live out of the fullness of what God has called us to, and loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we're riddled with guilt and shame, if we're riddled with fears, if we're riddled with lust, we will not love those around us the way that we are called to. And so we have the opportunity to go and to make those things right with those that we've offended, but also to make those things right with God, even when they're just issues of our heart. And it actually hasn't led out to action. So we are to keep short accounts. If you were to summarize the non-gospel recovery culture, here's what they say. Trust God, clean house, work with others. That's the summary of, and like we've said before, that part of our going through steps and engaging the non-gospel recovery culture is to affirm the truth that is being spoken, but to do what Jesus did when he engaged the culture. He said this, he said, you have heard it said, and then he gives a truth. And then he gives a more robust understanding of that truth, and then orients it around himself. And that's exactly what we've done with STEPS, a gospel-centered recovery, is that we have taken the truths from the non-gospel recovery culture, we've given a more robust understanding of that truth, and oriented that around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this will be no exception. To trust God, clean house, and work with others, that we don't have this vague idea of who God is. We said that we first want you to know God, because to know God is to love God, and to love God is to trust God, and to trust God is to obey God, which leads to long obedience in the same direction. And when we're disobedient, then we have to kind of unwind that backwards. Where do I not trust God? Maybe I don't know God is for me in this area. Maybe I have doubts. And then to be able to bring those doubts and confess those before God and ask him to give us the faith to believe in those areas. Because we can't believe apart from him. And so we ask him. So when we are talking about the idea of cleaning house, we need to understand this, that we cannot be made clean apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can't. We can't by admitting it. We can't even by confessing it. There has to be something more than just admitting our wrongs to be made clean. In John 13, we have Jesus as he is preparing to go to the cross. And some of you may be familiar with the story. It's the story where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So I'll just read quickly and we'll get to the point. But it says, now before the feast of Passover, this is starting in verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. Can you imagine knowing what was about to happen and not being so self-concerned that you, like, it blows me away because of just how self-concerned I am when I'm under trial. And Jesus is just, has such a purity of heart that he cares deeply for his disciples. He cares deeply for you. And he's so tender. And it says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And what I could add in there, that it's their stinking feet. Because being in that culture, you would know that their feet were filthy. And he wiped them with the towel that he wrapped around him. And some of us are coming to this time together just feeling like we need to be cleansed. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, this is Simon Peter talking, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Why is that? Because what is required to be in God's presence is that we must be made clean. And Jesus came to make us clean. And we can reject it or we can accept it. Simon Peter, in Peter fashion, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just soak me in it." And Jesus said, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so what he's speaking of here that we would understand is that those of us who are in Christ, who have been born again, have been made clean. But here's what we need to know. We will step in it. And he'll need to continue to wash our feet as we go. And so it is impossible for us to clean ourselves up. And so a program of trying to be made clean, to clean house apart from Jesus, leaves us still defiled, still dirty. But in Christ, we can have the confidence that as we go to him, he cleanses us. It says, again, it says in this step, we can continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. Admitted to who? Who do we admit to? Well, we learned earlier that we admit to ourselves first to step out of denial. We admit to God. We admit to someone else, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. And then we learn that to those that we have committed offense again, we go and we make that right with them. This is part of what faithful action looks like. It is part of the normal Christian life. It is what helps maintain unity within the body of Christ. We have to practice the small things when no one else is looking. And just briefly here, as we get ready to close, I want to address another idea, and that is the idea of admitting. So oftentimes, many of us, and I'm speaking from experience, I will come into recovery groups and I will confess something that, some sinful behavior in my life, just to feel better, with no intention of actually turning from it. And we wonder why we stay stuck. We think by just, the thinking goes kind of like this. I can feel good even if I return to my sin, because at least I did what I was supposed to do. I told somebody. But I do it in a half-hearted way without saying that it's a half-hearted way. Listen, there are times where I've heard it in our men's chemical dependency group where guys come in and they're like, they are totally broken. And they're like, I don't even know if I want to let this go, but I'm just here. And so that type of confession is an honest heart. The type of confession that I was talking about is not an honest heart. It's not really being willing to let go. It's not to renounce that. It's not to be broken over that. It's just to feel better that I told somebody. So if I ever get caught, then I can go back to the group and say, well, I was honest. I was confessing. And it's just playing the game, as if God could be fooled in that. And here's what God loves. He loves an honest heart. If we don't know him and we want to know him, we can tell him. And I think he would be delighted to just begin that process of revealing himself to you, as he's doing even tonight. If we are stuck in sin and we don't know how to get out, we can be honest with him and with others, but let's not play the game of having no intention of actually renouncing our sin and pursuing Christ and coming into these rooms and just confessing without that intention, because he's just that good to cleanse us. And there is such a greater joy in living a life cleansed by the blood of Christ than staying in our sin. It's just a better life. And so let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the men and women that you have chosen to be here tonight. I thank you that the truth that we have seen tonight is that Jesus, with such graciousness and tenderness for all who are willing to allow him to wash our feet with a good and pure heart, are cleansed. And so, Lord, I pray that for those of us who are struggling to believe that you would give us the faith to believe that. And for those of us who know that, truth would testify to those who do not yet know that there is something better than the way that we've been living. The question is, are we tired of playing the game? And the invitation is to come to Jesus because he cleanses us from all unrighteousness and purifies our hearts. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.